I'd like you to open up to Genesis chapter 1. It's been our purpose in this present study to really reclaim science for the Scriptures. One of the purposes, obviously, to understand what Genesis is all about, the foundation book of the Scriptures. But also, it has been one of my purposes to show you how we really need to reclaim science for the Scriptures. There is no incompatibility, as we've seen, as we've gone through these studies, between the Word of God and all true science. There is vast incompatibility between the Word of God and scientific speculation and contemporary scientific fancy and fallacy and error and fantasy, all of those things. Sure, there's a great discrepancy between the Scriptures and that stuff. But I think as we've gone through, it's been my purpose to show you that there is really no incompatibility between the two. Demonstrate to you that there is a consistency between the true faith and reason. We have not somehow as Christians jumped off into some blind faith, somehow to believe whatever we feel. But all the true faith, that is the Christian faith, the only true faith, is consistent with sound reason and true science. And the Scriptures show us this. It's been so wonderful simply to go through the first chapter of Genesis and to see word by word and line by line how consistently it is with what is known about nature and the universe. Day one, if you recall, as we've looked at it, day one, just by matter of review, revealed to us the very essence of God. The Word is light. When God spoke the Word, light came into being. He is light. It energizes all things. All things are structured by it. And all things are dependent upon Him who is the light. God revealed Himself on day one in a tremendous way when He said, "Let there be light." Day two reveals the purpose of God. If you recall, He separated the waters. And in His purpose there, He is demonstrating that He desires to live with His people in peace and righteousness. He prepares a place of protection, a place of provision for His people. Day three, if you recall, was revealed to the goodness of God. He created the land mass and He filled it with His delights, bursting forth with beauty and provision for His people. His abundant blessings in the earth exhibit His grace and provide for the enjoyment and the sustenance of His people. Day four, if you recall, the creation of the stars reveals the plan of God. The very plan of God that all creation is counting down to the day of the Lord. It's a day when He will reveal His great glory, when He will be exhibited finally, absolutely, ultimately, as the God of all creation. And that's the day of the Lord, as the sun, the moon, the planets, the stars are all in their perfect motion. They create this great time clock, which is a countdown to the day of the Lord. They reveal the plan of God, that He is driving for a purpose and coming down to a single day, that final day. We now come this morning to the fifth day, day five. And day five, just to give you an introduction, it reveals the complexity of God. The cosmos is very complex. Tremendous complexity. And there's an interesting, as we've looked at chapter one for so long now, several weeks now, there's an interesting outline that comes out in Genesis 1, and that is simply this, that in the first 3 days of creation, God created the structure, the fundamental structure for creation. In these next 3 days that we're in now, the midst of, He creates and He fills that structure that He created. So that on day one, He creates light, and on day four, He creates the light bearers. Interesting. On day two, He creates the sea and the sky. On day five, He fills it. On day three, He creates the landmass. On day six, as we'll see next time, He fills it. Wonderful complexity and ever-increasing complexity as we study through and we read and we add verse by verse, we're seeing great new complexity revealed here. Each new day of creation successively reveals ever-increasing wonder and increasing complexity. I want us to look at Genesis chapter 1. Right down here in verse 20 as we begin to look at this fifth day. Verse 20 says, "Then God said, let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens. And God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves with which the waters swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning, a fifth day. On this fifth day, God fills the waters and he fills the skies that he created earlier on day two. He fills them with his creatures. Now, once again, as we look at verse 20, this wonderful phrase that has been repeated over and over again, "Then God said, let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures." God spoke, and the waters brought forth living creatures. Now, just how this complex biological life came into being is a mystery. We talked about that a little bit before. We tried to demonstrate chemically and other ways through the series how some things might have come into being. Here we cannot demonstrate it at all. It has always stumped the rationalists, the evolutionists, and it continues to do so to this day, how complex biological life that is discussed here in verse 20 came into being. Well, we know God said, "Let it be," and it came into being. And that's very simple, perhaps, but the evolutionist has not cracked the mystery of creation, nor will he ever do so. And we can say that confidently and absolutely without any fear. The evolutionist will never crack the secret of biological complex life. The reason he cannot is because he follows a rationalistic form of inquiry. His course of inquiry is rationalistic. Just what he can conceive in his mind and what he can observe in nature, he sees nothing else, for he is blinded by his unbelief. He cannot follow a divine course of inquiry. He can only follow a rationalistic, what his mind can bear. And that will never lead him to understand where life came into being. An understanding of how such creatures were formed cannot be grasped by studying the physical processes, the biological laws that exist in the universe today, that are at work in the world today. He cannot use that. Those will never lead us to understanding the origins. The evolutionist attempts to discover the origin of all things by observing the chemical relationships, the physical relationships. All of this that he observes, he tries to see what he sees in the present and somehow try to come down to the origin of it. And he's frustrated by it. It's not possible to do. Present laws cannot tell us about creation. It's impossible. Understanding the origin of life, you must come to this verse right here, where God brings about this complex biological life and ever-increasing complexity and wonder. Understanding the origin of life of all creation is a matter of faith in the living God. Now, someone might have an objection. Wait a minute. You mean you just believe and therefore it is? Isn't that rather unscientific? No, it's not. You must have faith to understand how this complex life came into being. It's not dumb faith. It's not a blind faith by any means. But it is a faith which understands the reality, the reasonable proposition that the God who created is a God of unlimited capacities. This is a reasonable faith. It is a rational faith, because a God who must exist cannot be limited in his capacities. Why is it so difficult for him to speak forth and complexity appears in an instant? This is what's so wonderful. All things are subject to the Word of God. That has been also a priority of a study of chapter 1, we talked about weeks ago. All things are subject to his Word. For this reason, the writer of the Hebrews says, "By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the Word of God, so that what is seen is not made out of things which are visible." He spoke. It is a matter of faith, a reasonable faith, to believe that God spoke in his infinite capacities, and in speaking he brings forth complexity. It causes us to stand in wonder at this God who is able to do so. We cannot somehow reconstruct the creation of biological life. No matter how much scientific experiments and thinking and observing we do, we will not be able to. Biological life is a matter of the spoken word of God. He speaks and it comes into being. When we see, therefore, the creatures of the deep, when we stand in awe of them, we stand in awe and wonder at their very existence, that he spoke and they appeared. Now look at this verse very carefully as we look once again at verse 20. God said, let the waters teem. I love these words. Let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures and let birds fly above the expanse, or the open expanse of the heavens. The Bible teaches that swarms of living creatures were created instantaneously. Much to the contrary, science is teaching something else. Somehow the spark of life brought some sort of simple organism, some sort of thing, but we don't know what it is, and then from that continued to diverge more and more life forms into their various and complex ways through the process of evolution. But what this says is that in the spoken word of God, swarms, teams, schools, flocks of living creatures and organisms were created instantaneously and filled the seas and filled the skies. They were filled on the fifth day with swarming creatures. The skies were filled on the fifth day with flying creatures. The use of this word team and swarm indicate great numbers of creatures, various kinds, coming into existence and being in a moment. It's a direct act of tremendous miraculous power. He didn't form one and then somehow let them over time come into being, but when he said, let them swarm, let them team, it happened. How wonderful this is to think upon the spoken word of God. The seas were filled with their complexity. The seas were filled with their wonder. I want us to focus now, look at verse 21, at this interesting passage here. It says this, and God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves with which the water swarmed after their kind and every winged bird after its kind, and God saw that it was good. And God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves with which the water swarmed. How did he do it? Listen. After their kind, and every winged bird, listen, after its kind, and God saw that it was good. Now let's pause for a moment and consider this, because this is a wonderful truth, scientific truth right here. God created each creature in this manner, he says, after their kind, or after its kind. The use of the term kind here indicates a biblical classification. Now, you recall that we said before that all science is the process of classifying knowledge, is the process of observing, understanding, and finding relationships and understanding interrelationships, interdependencies. It's the process of classification. Science is the task of identification, classification of all things. The Bible's reference here when he says, after its kind now, is laying a foundation for all true science. Wonderful. The Bible gets the jump start. Science has always been in the process of classification. They've come up with this tremendous scheme of classifying all living things, all organisms, plant, animal, and other. And all of this, we understand now, has already been laid out. Here the scriptures are true when they say that there is a kind of every creature. There is a kind and a distinction between them. Now, scientists have developed a biological classification by which they classify and put all living things and they categorize them. It's known as the Linnaeus hierarchy. A lot of you remember it from science class, if you're still in science class. You guys remember it? Can you quote it? You will after today. it's fun. Yeah. It's the Linnaeus hierarchy. It's named for a guy who created it in the 18th century. You know, every living thing has this what we call a binomial name. Two names are Latin. The reason they do that is to make it a universal indication for each animal, because each animal's name changes from language to language, and so in order for scientifically for us to get one common universal name, this guy came up with it, Linnaeus, in the 18th century. Classification places all living things in seven levels of identification. Here they are, kingdom, phylum, class, order, family, genus, and species. Remember that? Everybody in here had to memorize it at some point. Obviously, we forget about it. So for example, what does this simply mean? Well, when we think about kingdom, we're talking really about two. There are really more now because modern classification has come in more. Kingdom really means either the plant or animal. Remember that? We do the categories such as, remember do that thing? Plant or animal, all those kinds of games we play. Plant, animal, mineral, whatever. The kingdom represents whether it's an animal or a mineral. Now, for example, the dog, the common dog many of you have, will be classified in this way. It's of the animal kingdom. Doesn't fit in the plants. Now, they have other categories even beyond plants into protozoa and lots of others too, but this is what we're concerned about this morning. Phylum Chordata, which simply means that this is an animal that has the characteristics of those beasts that contain a spinal cord and backbone. So that would be lots of animals within that range of things there. It's of the mammal class. You know what mammals are, the furry creatures. The dog also is a carnivore, eats meat. It is of the family Canidae, which simply is Latin term for dog family. Its genus now in the Latin is Canis, which means dog. Its species is Familiaris, which means domestic. So simply what we have here with Canis Familiaris is domesticated dog. Okay? And all living things have been classified in this seven-order thing. Now it's even more complex, even in modern science. They have subcategories in there and lots of other things. Maine, even now, I think, and goes beyond kingdom. This is what's necessary, though. This is what Linnaeus came up with, is really the same structure that exists today and that all sciences continue to deal with in biology. Now, even beyond species, there's some other things. The dog, there are obviously other varieties of dogs. There are strains of bacteria. There are different things that even go beyond species, but this is what we're concerned with this morning. This gives us enough of an understanding. Now, when the scripture says here in verse 21, look back, and God created every living thing after its kind, it means that God created each animal distinctly, each kind of animal distinctly. Now, the Linnaeus hierarchy that we've put before you here this morning is different. The Linnaeus hierarchy, really what it does is it classifies plants and animals based on common characteristics. And there's a little essence here, at least in modern science, how they've used the Linnaeus hierarchy and brought in this idea of evolution. There's an assumption in modern science today that these common characteristics indicate a common origin from which all these species came about, and they diverged. So there was a common spark of life, which formed a very simplistic organism, and that began to multiply somehow, and then it branched off in this tree of organisms, and they even put primates over here, and apes, and chimpanzees, and man, all of it, in this scheme under the animal kingdom. Same thing could be done also under the plant kingdom, and all of those other fungi kingdom, and everything else. So what the evolutionist essentially is saying, through this Linnaeus hierarchy, he's classifying his means of tracing primeval relationships among organisms as if they had a common origin. Now, while we recognize that all creatures have a common creator, they do not have a common origin. You see here now where the Bible diverges from scientific speculation? You have a choice again, as you do every Sunday when we look through this scripture. So most of you are familiar with what science teaches concerning these things. You have a choice to make every time we come here to study. I'm going to go with science, or I'm going to go with the scriptures. And it says, God said, and he created each after its kind. It's essentially doing here, he is creating a distinction. While all creatures have that common creator, yes, and that's why perhaps there are similar characteristics among organisms. They're distinctly created by the Lord, and that's what verse 20 and verse 21 indicate as he created after its kind. The word kind indicates that the Lord specially created. It indicates that he has done so instantaneously and distinctly, each one. Now, this is a remarkable truth when you think about it. And the reason it's so remarkable is because biologists estimate that there are between some 10 and 40 million different kinds of species on the face of the earth. That is remarkable. And I want you to consider that just for a moment this morning. Because God spoke, and instantaneously and distinctly, millions of complex and strange and wonderful organisms came into being. I am astounded at him that God could, by the spoken word, and somehow every creature perfectly designed, every creature functioning perfectly, millions and millions of various organisms, and they come into being when he speaks for them. He is a strange God. He is a God that I cannot possibly comprehend. It causes me to wonder, to stand in awe of him. Various kinds of creatures created by God reveal His tremendous magnificence. And I believe this is the reason why God wants us to have zoos and aquariums, and to go out into nature and to see these things, because to see and to view the organisms that God has created is a tremendous lesson in humility and how He wants us to approach Him. Look at what it says here in verse 21, and God created the great sea monsters. The largest beasts in the earth dwell in the sea. The sea is one of the most fascinating places on the earth. Great sea monsters, the whales, the blue whale, the great whales, the fish that splash and swim in the seas are absolutely mind-boggling. It causes us to stare and wonder. Love the Natural History Museum in New York City. Go other places too, but this one is tremendous. When you walk into the section on sea life in that museum, I took my boys there a few years ago. Hanging from the ceiling is this tremendous, I believe it's a blue whale. Fills this entire great vast hall from one end to the other. To stand and see this thing is absolutely amazing. These are the great sea monsters created. I believe also there were probably other sea monsters that may no longer be with us. I want you to turn to a tremendous passage God argues here in Job chapter 41. If you turn up there for a moment, because I want us to read this chapter and to get an idea, because God is doing something wonderful in this chapter describing a sea creature, a sea monster. Look at this in Job 41. Of course, he's in his argument with Job concerning what he has done in creation. Job is such an indispensable book when it comes to the study of creation, because God is using what He's done, the wonder that He's done in creation in the deep and on the mountains and all over, both in bringing the physical structure of the earth together as well as filling it with organisms. And He's confronting and challenging Job. Who are you? Can you do this? He says, essentially. Can you cause the sun to rise? And it's wonderful what happens here. But listen to this tremendous passage. Chapter 41, he says to Job, can you draw out Leviathan with a fish hook? Or press down his tongue with a cord? Can you put a rope in his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make many supplications to you? Or will he speak to you soft words? In other words, will he try to argue with you because he knows he's subdued by man? Will he try to come up with an interesting argument to get free? That's what he essentially says. He recognizes he's been whipped. The answer to all this, obviously, no! Will he make a covenant with you? Will you take him for a servant forever? Will you play with him as with a bird? Or will you bind him for your maidens? Will the traders bargain over him? Will they divide him among the merchants? Can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? Lay your hand on him. Remember the battle. You will not do it again. Behold, your expectation is false. Will you be laid low even at the sight of him? No one is so fierce that he dares to arouse him. Who then is he that can stand before me? Who has given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. I will not keep silence concerning his limbs or his mighty strength or his orderly frame. Who can strip off his outer armor? Who can come within his double mail? Who can open the doors of his face? Around his teeth there is terror. His strong scales are his pride, shut up as with a tight seal. One is so near to another that no air can come between them. They are joined one to another. They clasp each other and cannot be separated. His sneezes flash forth light, and his eyes are like the eyelids of the morning. Out of his mouth go burning torches. Sparks of fire leap forth. Out of his nostrils smoke goes forth as from a boiling pot and burning rushes. His breath kindles coals, and a flame goes forth from his mouth. And his neck lodges strength, and dismay leaps before him. The folds of his flesh are joined together, firm on him and immovable. His heart is as hard as a stone, even as hard as the lower millstone. When he raises himself up, the mighty fear. Because of the crashing, they are bewildered. The sword that reaches him cannot avail, nor the spear, the dart, or the javelin. He regards iron as straw, bronze as rotten wood. The arrow cannot make him flee. Sling stones are turned into stubble for him. Clubs are regarded as stubble. He laughs at the rattling of the javelin. His underparts are like sharp potsherds. He spreads out like a threshing sledge on the mire. He makes the depths boil like a pot. He makes the sea like a jar of ointment. Behind him, he makes a wake to shine. One would think the deep to be gray-haired. Nothing on earth is like him, one made without fear. He looks on everything that is high. He is king over all the sons of pride. the great sea monsters. God created. Now, some people say this is an alligator, crocodile. Certainly wrong. The only way you can get a crocodile or an alligator out of that passage is to make it fanciful. Say, oh, it's just poetic. It's just story for the Bible. Give us cute little stories and cause us to think wonderful thoughts about creation, pleasant thoughts. It's a terrifying passage. It's a real beast. It's a sea-dwelling creature of some kind. And we believe that it no longer exists in the earth. Extinct, perhaps, hopefully. But it must be a real creature, that description. And it must be as it says. And the reason is because God's argument, entire argument in that passage is dependent upon the fact that that be a real creature. Or else, how else can he humble Job? With some fanciful creature? Couldn't possibly be a crocodile. I've seen Steve Irwin subdue a crocodile. It was a tough task, but he did it. This is a creature that we have not known in our age, but certainly existed from the day of creation. God created it, he filled the seas with it, and thank you, Lord, that it no longer exists, perhaps. We don't know, really. Amazing that we've lived on the earth now for 6,000 years and there are still things we cannot find. Still things we do not know in the depths and the hidden recesses of the earth and the sea are still creatures that exist that we have not even identified. Of the 10 or 40 billion species that biologists claim exist, we've only classified maybe 12 million of them. Less. It's amazing. Ancient Leviathan. Description in Job, it demonstrates the might and the power of Almighty God. You see, that's his whole purpose to Job, is to describe his creatures that he's placed in the sea and cause us to stand in awe at this fire-breathing, smoke-distributing beast. It's not fairy tale. It's not fantasy. The scientific community would love you to believe so, but the scriptures would be senseless if that's not a real beast. Look at what he says back in Genesis 1 again. God created the great sea monsters. They demonstrate his might, his power. He is Almighty God. He is awesome in his strength. He is complex. He causes us to stand and declare, "You are a strange God." And every living creature that moves, he creates. With which the water swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind, and God saw that it was good. He created everything that moves and swarms in the waters. The seas are filled with some of the strangest creatures known to man. Some have yet to be discovered, as we said. One of the favorite things that my wife and I love to do is to go to those great aquariums. You've been to them, many of you have been to those aquariums. The kind with the walls are the aquarium, and you walk into it. The tunnels, you can somehow are tunnels that we've gone through. We've gone through several of tunnels underneath so that the aquarium is not only on the sides but all above you and around you. And they have the great sea monsters in the aquariums. You've been to those? Tremendous. We went to Epcot years ago, and the Living Seas has a tremendous aquarium there, and we couldn't get out of it. We stayed for hours and just walking around and looking at it. Better than the rides. It's stunning. It stuns you to sit and look and watch the beauty of a shark or the interesting and strange sea ray or the strange creatures that exist all over these funny-looking things. And you think, God created the most funniest-looking things. Who is this God that he could come up with such creativity? Who is he that he would create something like that? And somehow it worships him, it praises him. And we would stand there for hours and just look at this tremendous display of fish of various kinds and just be dumbfounded at God. I believe he's created some of the funniest looking things and the strangest and eeriest, scariest things just to show us his tremendous creativity and complexity. Serve a complex God. And I think he's demonstrated that for us and intends for us to look at it so that we would stand in awe. It says also here he created the winged birds. I'm sort of a bird lover. The color, the feathers, the glory of birds, the might of the eagles, the great Andean condor. Have you seen that thing? Its great breadth, its wingspans, its tremendous power and grace as it flies through the sky. Awkward birds, funny birds, birds with strange things, bulbous necks and feathers in strange places, and I mean, it's just amazing when we think about all of the complexity of birds and their wonderful colors and their strange habits. Who is God? We get so used to each other. We're a pretty mundane bunch. But you look at God's creatures and if you cannot be fascinated by who he is, there's a problem. My mother was a great bird lover. The earliest remembrances I have as a child was holding her hand and walking on Audubon walks through the woods. She was a part of the Audubon Walks Society, I guess, and would get the Audubon magazine, was a member of the club at the card. And I remember this for the earliest remembrances of holding her hand and walking in beautiful forested wooded things with a bunch of other ladies and kids, I guess. I don't remember anything else but holding my mom's hand and watching birds and listening to birds. She gave me a little fold-up binoculars. It collapsed. It was the neatest thing. You press a button, it popped open, and you could look, and you could push it closed, keep it in your pocket. Little wooden thing with a little key in it that could make chirping sounds, and something you put in your mouth, too, that made little... I never could master that as a little kid. You'd actually call the actual birds that were out there. Remember, in our backyard, it was absolutely filled with feeders from one end to the other. We spent, I don't know how much money on bird seed, sunflower seeds, and constantly filling it. It was one of my jobs and tasks as a boy to fill the feeder. And every time she saw it, the whole house had to be quiet. We would go to the window. We would look at the chickadee. We would see them there, the finches, the grosbeaks, all of these wonderful birds. And for some 50 years now, she's kept a list of every bird she has ever seen. I think that early remembrance has really ingrained in me a wonder for creation. It's one thing that it did. Holding my mom's hand and walking on Audubon hikes. One thing it's done that I'm so thankful for, it's caused me to love nature and to wonder at the things that are out there and the beauty of them. Tremendous. Let's move on. Go back to Genesis 1. I love this verse, verse 22, as we move on here. And it says here, and God blessed them. That's interesting to me. Listen. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas and let birds multiply on the earth. We think that God somehow only blesses us. That somehow we only have his grace for us. That his point is to bless us. And certainly it is. It is a priority. Absolutely. Wouldn't deny that. But I find it fascinating that here even he blessed the creatures. And I think it doesn't necessarily say that concerning the land animals. It does say it's concerning birds and fish. Maybe that's why they're so fascinating. He blessed them. In what way did he bless them? Well, he blessed them in this way. He blessed them to be fruitful. And I think what means that passage there, he said be fruitful and multiply. It's a threefold blessing. Fruitful, multiply, and fill. The fruitfulness of the beast he blesses, he is bringing about a sense of purpose, that each beast does what it is supposed to do and designed to do. The shark glides, the birds soar. Everything is doing exactly what he's blessed it to do. It is fruitful in its capacity. It says here also, not only that, but he blessed it to multiply. And we get an idea now that all these creatures, the reason there are schools of fish, and flocks of birds, and swarms, and teeming rivers, is because that is God's direct blessing. I think I need to view, perhaps, the great plague of grasshoppers differently now. I was cursing them the past couple of years, but when I think about the fact that God blessed them and intended them to swarm, and intended them to team, that maybe we should look at them a little bit differently, a little more gratefully, that this is God's blessing upon the animal. when we see a flock of birds, when we see a school of fish, let it be a remembrance that God has blessed them and intended them to increase and multiply. He says also, fill the earth. It doesn't matter where you go, you will find animals. Any part of the sea, the three-quarters of the world is full of sea. Every aspect, every part of the ocean is filled with tremendous organisms, amazing organisms. One of the most amazing organisms I've ever seen was this thing called a phosphorescence. I didn't even see the organism, but it's this little tiny organism that exists in the sea, and when you're splashing through the ocean in a boat, in the splash, if you're at night, the splash of your boat illumines and sparkles like Disneyland or something, something magical. It's tiny little microscopic organisms that when they're agitated, they let off light. Isn't that incredible? Have you ever seen that? Did you know that existed? It's amazing what exists in the oceans. Phosphorescence causes the splash of your boat in the ocean to glimmer at night. It's one of the most fascinating experiences I've had. Wonderful. Here's the point. Everywhere you go in the earth is filled with tremendous creatures, some perhaps even yet to be discovered. The blessing that God brings upon the creatures here, he says, and God blessed them, serves as instruments now. The blessing really what it does is it serves the instruments now, that these creatures now become instruments of his praise and his glory. The reason for these beasts in the earth are to praise God and to give him tremendous glory. Would you turn with me to Psalm 69? Let's look at a couple of places here in the Psalms just to set this down, what God does, why he has created such strange and curious creatures in the earth. Psalm 69, notice what it says. Let's look down here in verse 34, Psalm 69. Well, let's go up because this will give you a little more of a lead in. But I am afflicted and in pain, psalmist writes, may thy salvation, O God, set me securely on high. I will praise the name of God with song and shall magnify him with thanksgiving. And it will please the Lord better than an ox or a young bull with horns and hooves. What he's talking about is a priority. God desires the praise of his people above the praise of his beasts. The humble have seen it and are glad. You who seek God, let your heart revive, for the Lord hears the needy and does not despise his who are prisoners. And so this is what he's talking about. But watch this, verse 34, let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them, for God will save Zion and build the cities of Judah. He's considering the great faithfulness of God towards himself. God desires our praise above the praise of beasts. But notice how it says, the heaven and the earth praise him. All of creation praises God for its very existence, its very complexity is lifting up in an intricate praise to God, even the seas and everything that moves in him, the vicious white sharks, all of this dangerous and stinging. There's something about them all that praises God. Tremendous passage here. Let's look at another one here. Go up to Psalm 74, just a few pages up. Notice this, how God displays his wonder through these creatures, his might, his power. It's one of the reasons that they serve as instruments of his praise is because of his sovereignty over them. He uses them to display himself, essentially what praise is. God using his creatures to display himself. So he says here in chapter 74, Psalm 74, verse 12, yet God is my king from of old, who works deeds of deliverance in the midst of the earth. Thou didst divide the sea by thy strength. Thou didst break the heads of the sea monsters in the waters. Thou didst crush the heads of Leviathan. Thou didst give him as food for the creatures of the wilderness. Thou didst break open springs and torrents. Thou didst dry up ever-flowing streams. Thine is the day. Thine is the night. Thou hast prepared the light and the sun. Thou hast established all the boundaries of the earth. Thou hast made summer and winter. And he goes on. Here's the whole point. God displays himself through the praise of his creatures, the instruments of his creatures. He crushes Leviathan. And this is kind of interesting. Since we looked at Leviathan, this is very possibly could be God removing Leviathan from the earth. It's possible that he crushed the heads of Leviathan. Perhaps God bringing his animal, his beast, the greatest beast of the sea, to extinction for his purposes. And in that, he is praised. And what's the reason why? Everybody thinks it's a fairy tale, Leviathan, a fantasy, because it no longer exists. But here we have clear evidence that it did, and God crushes it. And in the crushing of the most terrifying beast perhaps the world has ever known, God displays his tremendous magnificence. You see that? That's what worship and praise is all about. God using us to display himself. That's what he does through the animals. Look at one more, Psalm 148. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his hosts. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all stars of light. Praise him, highest heavens and the waters that are above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. He has also established them forever and ever. He has made a decree which will not pass away. Praise the Lord from the earth, sea monsters and all deeps, fire and hail, snow and cloud, stormy wind fulfilling his word. Mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, beasts and all cattle, creeping things and winged fowl, kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all judges of the earth, both young men and virgins, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord. For his name alone is exalted, his glory is above the earth and heaven, and he has lifted up a horn for his people. Praise for all his godly ones, even for the sons of Israel, a people near to him. Praise the Lord. Isn't that a beautiful psalm? And all it is a command, is a calling forth of all the creatures, all that God has created to praise him. The strange and curious creatures of the earth and the seas praise him by their mere existence and the glory that he has given them and blessed them. What does day 5 reveal about the Almighty? Reveals his complexity. It's not a simple God we serve. We can simply give messages to children even that can be simply grasped concerning the gospel. Yet the gospel is even part of his manifold wisdom. The complexity of God, his plans, purposes, which we grapple with to understand. Fifth day reveals the manifold wisdom of God, his inscrutable knowledge, unsearchable ways. I'm reminded of a couple of passages here in reference to the gospel, which speak about this. Would you turn up to Ephesians chapter 3 just for a moment? Ephesians chapter 3, a wonderful passage that I've often spent a lot of time considering. What does he mean? Something wonderful in this passage. But it does speak about God's manifold wisdom. The idea of manifold means many, many faceted, intricate, complex, not simple, complex. His complex wisdom, his intricate wisdom. Verse 8, the Apostle Paul is writing, he says, to me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. Don't miss that. In order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Now, without examining all the intricacies of that particular verse, I want you to notice this one thing. What the Apostle Paul is doing is he speaking of the wonder of God exhibited in his grace toward the Gentiles. He's not just saving Jews, in other words. He's saving Gentiles. And the truth of that now is being made known through the church, which nobody ever knew was going to happen. So Paul is standing here astounded at what God is doing. But notice what he emphasizes here. He emphasizes the fact that God created all things to further support his argument for the complexity and multifaceted wisdom and knowledge of God who saves both Jew and Gentile. The God who created all things. In other words, he's appealing to the reader to understand that God who created all things, in which already we stand in awe of the complexity and the wonder of what he's created, now also has these mysteries now revealed that through the church the grace of God is being exhibited and being preached. And he intends to save all the rest of us rabble too. Look at another place where this idea of God as complex being comes into play. Romans chapter 11. Would you turn back there? The Apostle Paul has gone through this lengthy argument concerning God's sovereignty over both Jew and Gentile. that he shut them both up in sin, that he might show mercy and his glory to both groups of people, both Jews and Gentiles, all of us. And then at the end of this tremendous and complicated argument, he says this, because I think even the Apostle Paul, thinking about the truths of this passage, is dumbfounded at the complexity of the mind of God. And he says this in verse 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." It's another statement that references the work of God in creation. For from him and through him and to him are all things. It is a direct reference to creation. And it further supports here. Work of creation, Paul is praising God essentially here, saying this. Paul is praising God for his unsearchable ways. Even the plan of God, which has been revealed to the apostle and which he has delivered to us, goes far beyond his comprehension. Paul marvels at the grace of God that has displayed his mercy to both Jews and Gentiles, shutting them both up into sin, showing mercy to whomsoever he wills, calling his own and saving them. He says, this is far beyond my comprehension. But once again, what we have here is understand the God who is infinitely complex in creation is the God who has intricately demonstrated his complex grace to all. You do not have the capacity to understand the grace of God. We do not have the capacity to understand the plan of God. We do not have the capacity to do any of these things. And that's why we with the Apostle Paul say, oh, the depths. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. We think that grace is just his love for us, but his grace is manifested towards us as part of the complexity of his mind and his knowledge and his will and his ways. He calls whomsoever he wills. And he demonstrates to us in that his tremendous complexity, even the demonstration of the grace of God towards us, causes us to wonder. It's exactly what happened in the life of Job. I want to end at this passage. After God goes through that lengthy, much of it in the midst of that lengthy discourse concerning creation and how Job doesn't know a thing, and God has done it all. Here's Job's response. He's humbled when he considers the wonder of God in creation. Job 40, verse 4, he says this, "Behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to thee? I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I have spoken, and I will not answer, even twice, and I will add no more." Who should speak before God? We should lay our hands on our mouths when we consider the wonders of what he has done. What can we answer? I believe the Lord desires for us all to stand in awe and wonder of his creative power. We lose that in our puny lives. We're busy doing our thing, driving here and there, thinking profane and mundane thoughts, and we forget to observe, we forget to consider. It is good for the believer to study creation and to observe God's creatures and to think long and hard about them and to sit quietly and still. Contemplate the complexity and wonder of God is a humbling experience. It's what Job experienced here. Behold, I am insignificant. And what Job's response to God now as he has observed creation and God has confronted him with creation, Job responds, I am insignificant. You see, this is the response of a believer. Pagans, what do pagans do when they see creation? They worship it. Apostle Paul said as much in Romans chapter 1. They exchanged the creator for the creature and worshipped and served it. Many men are one thing it's wonderful to look at nature. But the believer looks at nature and wonders at God, not at nature. And this is exactly what happened in Job's life. I am insignificant. Let me put my hand over my mouth because I cannot speak before you. I have nothing to say because I am nothing before you. And what happens when we study God's creation and view his complexity is we recognize, we come into a proper attitude to approach the living God. We all need a proper attitude to approach the living God. And on day 5, God demonstrated his tremendous complexity. He's also going to do it on day 6. His tremendous complexity in order to humble his highest order of creation, man, that we might view what he has done and wonder at him. I've always been fascinated by this passage in Psalm 107, verse 23. It says, "Those who go down to the sea in ships have seen the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep." And there's something about that verse and considering the complexity of God revealed in creation that causes me just to stand in fear and awe of his wonder. That's the position that God desires us to be in. It is the only approach to God. Humble. I am insignificant. You are everything. No man comes to Christ unless God has done that in his heart. For in order to come to God, you must come with nothing. Open hands, nothing. And that is so clearly exhibited to us in what God has created in nature. And Father, we thank you so much, Lord, that we can just look outside and be reminded of our relationship to you. I pray, Father, for an unbeliever who has access to creation and to nature to view it. I pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would bring them under conviction to view it as the Scriptures view it, as the wonder of your spoken word materialized, brought into being, realized. I pray, Father, that as they consider that, they would be struck with the God that you are, the strange and awesome God. But, Father, they would also see a measure of your love and your patience and your compassion for them. Lord, may your Spirit convict them, draw them to yourself. I pray for the believer who is caught up, Lord, in the simplicity and the mundane issues of life. Cause them to stop and reflect upon what you have done, that we might approach you properly in an attitude of worship and praise, saying, I am insignificant. Let me put my hand over my mouth. Let me watch. Let me wonder. Let me know you. Lord, may you be praised. May you be glorified, is my prayer in Christ's name for his sake.